Turning your Bibles to John 16, verses 9 through 11. Jesus has instructed the disciples that they are to go into the world and bear fruit, chapter 15, verse 16. That they are to bear witness to him, chapter 15, verse 27. But then also in chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4, he told them that in the world they would find not a receptive, but rather an unreceptive and hostile audience. And he said, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. And this has always been the case, going back to the time of Jesus and the apostles themselves. I think it's even more the case in comparison with our more recent past. I think it's even more the case today. Christianity has lost a significant measure of plausibility among modern people. It no longer seems plausible. It doesn't seem reasonable. Much of what we have to say is seen as narrow, as seen as almost a form of hate speech. And so we find the world to be a very hostile and unreceptive kind of environment. And so the task of going out into the world is a daunting task. It's a formidable mission that Jesus is sending his disciples on, whether then or now. And so four times he has encouraged them by telling them that he's sending the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, and that he will bear witness, verse 26 of chapter 15, even as they bear witness. And then he told them in verse 8 of our chapter that he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the work of conversion, of convicting and persuading the world and thereby refuting and convincing them of gospel truth, that's going to be the role of the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. He will convict the world of judgment. So what we now must do in the verses that are before us is come to an understanding of what's meant by sin and righteousness and judgment. What exactly does Jesus have in mind? How would he have us understand the particular work of the Holy Spirit? All right, number one, he says the Spirit will convict the world of sin. So, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So, what is sin? Well, any student of the Shorter Catechism can answer that question. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a definition based on 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that says sin is lawlessness. It's anomia, defined in terms of law. Or 1 John 5, 17, sin is unrighteousness. Sin is any way in which we fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. Sin is any failure to bring ourselves into conformity with the will of God and with the word of God. So sin is defined by God. It's not defined by society. It's not defined by opinion polls. It's not to be understood in terms of what most people think at any given moment might qualify as sin or might not qualify as sin. No, God defines sin, and God defines what is righteousness as well. And Jesus then says in verse 9 that he will convict the world of sin concerning sin because they do not believe in me. In other words, they don't believe what I say. They don't believe what I claim. They don't believe what I teach. And so failure to believe in me, that is in Jesus, that is the foundational sin. That is the condemning sin. That is the greatest sin. That is the rejection of the messenger and the message. It is the rejection of the remedy for sin. So we might ask ourselves, well, why does the Spirit work his work? Why does it begin with this convicting of the world of sin? Well, the answer is because there would be no reason to believe in Jesus if it weren't for the problem of sin. In other words, why would we seek a Savior unless we need to be saved from our sin? If we are unaware of sin or unaware of the seriousness of sin, then there's no particular reason for us to put any our faith in Christ. If sin is harmless, sin can be understood just as a mistake that we've made, or our lies are just white lies, and our adulteries are just straying, and our cursing is just salty language, and our neglect of divine worship is just busyness, and our drunkenness and promiscuity is just partying, and envy and covetousness and jealousy, and these things are just harmless and inconsequential, then why would I ever seek a Savior? I don't need a deliverer. I don't need to be rescued. I don't need to turn to God. If all I can say is that I've made some mistakes, just like everybody else has made mistakes, if that's my outlook, then of course I'm going to trivialize sin, and I will see no particular reason for the need to turn to Christ. See, our problem today is that we have an ever-contracting understanding of what sin is. And so modern people think nothing at all of worshiping the gods of consumption and materialism. And they think nothing at all of bowing the knee before the gods of pleasure and comfort. People think nothing of turning secondary things into primary things, which, by the way, is a very, very useful definition of idolatry. Idolatry is really just taking things that are permitted but secondary, and you turn them into primary things. You make idols out of them. You make gods of them. They become the thing, the ultimate thing for a person. That's turning a secondary thing into a primary thing, and as a result, supplanting the place that God is meant to have. And so people today, they just see no wrong in what they're doing. So you've got all manner of immoral behavior that's become commonplace and part of the fabric of our culture today, and people don't see anything wrong in it at all. So you have this contracting view of sin in the world in which we are living, and we have a Holy Spirit who has come to convict the world of sin. How does the Holy Spirit work? Well, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. So it's through the proclamation of the Word. Remember, there's always this very tight association between the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word. The Spirit's working through the Word. It's through that, then, the Holy Spirit sets out to convict the world, a world that is increasingly ignorant of and resistant to the idea that anything that it does is anything more than a mistake, and certainly isn't a thing to take seriously, and or something that God condemns and something to be worried about. They're dismissive of the whole concept. So our task is to help the world by preaching the gospel, identifying what is sin and preaching against it, and preaching Christ as the remedy for sin. I know for many people, for many ministers, for many churches, this seems like an exercise in futility these days. It seems almost hopeless that there will inevitably be a backlash against us. And what we say will be misunderstood, and it will be identified with bigotry and hatred. And so Jesus' encouragement to the church is that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to convince. We lack the ability. We don't have the capacity to convict anybody of anything. We don't have the powers. We don't have the rhetorical skill, as though such a skill is even feasible, to convince people of the sinfulness of their behavior and that God disapproves of it, and it brings condemnation. And the wage of sin is death. It's hell. No, we don't have the capacity to convince people of these things. But what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will take the Word and apply it to the consciences of the unbelieving. Back to chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus is teaching there that the Spirit will bear witness as we bear witness. And as he does so, as we are faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach nothing but Christ crucified, then amazing things begin to happen. Hard hearts are softened, blind eyes are opened, deaf ears are made to hear, receptivity comes about, transformation comes about. Those who were the most hardened and resistant and hostile of individuals come to faith in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about what's happening in China. If you weren't here for that, let me just say, use statistics to try to make a point. 1949, 700,000 Christians in China. 1978, after 12 years of the Cultural Revolution and the attempt to stamp out Christianity, there's 5.6 million. 5 to 6 million Christians in China. Fast forward today, somewhere between 96, that's the low estimate, and 140 million Christians in China. Almost without exception, Bible-believing evangelical Christians. How does that happen? How possibly, think of the cultural gap between Asia and first century Palestine or Western forms of Christianity. How does that happen? Happens by the power of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and its need of Christ. All right, secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness or the need of true righteousness. So Jesus continues, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now that's a bit cryptic, somewhat hard to understand, but what Jesus is talking about here is the need of true righteousness. A defective view of sin inevitably will result in a defective view of righteousness. If you have a low view of sin and it's harm and believe that it's harmless, then you're going to believe that you're going to have a low view of righteousness and believe that it's achievable. Since I stumbled over that sentence, let me say it again. If you have a low view of sin that it is harmless, then you're going to have a low view of sin and believe that it's achievable. So Jesus here speaks of, because I go to the Father, that is, he is ascending. As he goes to the Father, that demonstrates Jesus to be the holy and righteous one. As Peter says in the second of his great sermons, Acts 3:14. And he says, you will see me no longer. Because you will see me no longer, in verse 7, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away, because I will send the helper to you. And he will come to you. So the things that Jesus is saying here about I go to the Father and you see me no longer is another way of speaking of going to the Father and sending then the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit then who will convict the world that its righteousness, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 64, verse 6, its righteousness is filthy rags. That's the biblical assessment of our attempts at righteousness. It amounts to what? It amounts to just unclean and filthy rags. And the Holy Spirit will convict the world that the only righteousness that is achievable is the righteousness that's to be found in Christ. So Romans 10:3, the Apostle Paul there speaks of the problem of his countrymen, that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness and failing to submit to God's righteousness, which is found by faith in Christ, seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is what the Holy Spirit convinces people that they cannot do. The Holy Spirit convinces people that they cannot establish their own righteousness, that their righteousness is inadequate. By righteousness, we mean righteousness as through obedience and through service and religious practices and good works. All that adds up to what? It adds up to filthy rags. It adds up to nothing. It doesn't achieve anything in terms of making one right with God, reconciling oneself to God, finding and achieving divine approval and divine favor. This is what the Holy Spirit convinces us of. It says that the Holy Spirit convinces us that without divine help, we will never live a life that is morally upright enough. We will never be ethical enough. We will never be good enough. We will never be religious enough. We will never do enough right things. We will never be good enough in order to meet with divine approval. The Holy Spirit will convince us that self-righteousness is a fatal mistake. The Holy Spirit will convince us that we underestimate God's holiness, His purity, and His righteousness. The Holy Spirit will convince us that we overvalue our own righteousness, which is no righteousness. The Holy Spirit will convince us, in the language of Romans 3:10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Without the Holy Spirit, we con ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We think that we're morally upright. We think that we're ethical. We think that we're good. We think that our religion really is pleasing to God. We really think that we're doing enough good things that we, so that we are good enough for heaven, good enough for God. But what the Holy Spirit does is it convinces us of exactly the opposite, that our righteousness is utterly inadequate, and that the only satisfactory righteousness is to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the way the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Philippians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 3, verse 9. He says there, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So he's saying, look, everything that I might accomplish and do out in the world, that all just amounts to what? A heap of trash. It's just rubbish. No, I want to gain Christ and be found in him. What's involved in that? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. There it is. From law, from good works, from obedience, from service, from religion. No. If I'm to gain Christ, I need to understand, I don't have a righteousness of my own. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be right enough. I'll never be true enough. All of that effort on my part, that insofar as I make any effort at all, it's all inadequate. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through or comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Righteousness is given as a gift that comes from God, that depends on faith. The righteousness that is a gift of God to us. So we could digress for a moment and talk about what justification is. Justification is a minus and a plus. The minus is God takes away our guilt. The plus is he credits us with righteousness. The only righteousness that is adequate. He cancels our guilt. He forgives our sin. He credits us with the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit shows us this. The Holy Spirit shows us we need a righteousness that's beyond that we can achieve. This is Luther again. Alien righteousness. It's not our own. It's foreign to us. It's external to us. It's outside of us. It is given to us as a gift. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The filthy rags of our own righteousness are removed. We then are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so when God looks at us, he sees us clothed in that righteousness. And on that basis, then forgives and pardons our sins and credits us with a righteousness that is beyond us. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul again says, it's the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. The one who does not work. In other words, the one who has given up on their personal works, their good works, their obedience, their keeping of the law, their service of God and humanity, their law keeping. They have repudiated all that. They've seen that all that they do, it's all corrupted. It's all corrupted by ill motives. It's all corrupted by by self-centeredness and self-service, and it's corrupted by sin. And so the one who is saved, the Apostle Paul said, it's the one who does not work. He's not depending on his good works. He's not looking to his good works. He's not counting on those good works to gain approval with God. He's not thinking that this is the key to securing the favor of God. He'll pat me on the back because I'm doing all the good things that I'm supposed to do. And that's going to earn, that's going to merit a place in heaven for me. That is to come to God with my own righteousness. And it's the role of the Holy Spirit to convict us of the futility of that. That will never work. Not on that basis. So it's the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly who at this point have not cleaned up their act. They've not gotten it all together. They've not turned over a new leaf. They've not straightened out their life. They are ungodly, but they believe. And because they believe, and this is the good news of the gospel, because they believe, their faith is counted as righteousness. Reckoned as righteousness, considered as righteousness. They are not righteous, but they get credited with it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It convinces us that our righteousness is inadequate and that we need a righteousness beyond what would ever be achievable by us. We need God's righteousness. And then thirdly, he convinces and convicts us of judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He convinces us of the certainty of a day of judgment. And so the categories of sin and righteousness are determined with finality by the resurrection of Christ. Because at the cross, Jesus demonstrated that his claims were true. His identity as the Son of God and God the Son, as the Word that was in the beginning with God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, those claims were vindicated. And the ruler of this world, the devil, was judged by Jesus' victorious resurrection from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and the devil. Colossians 2:15. He triumphed over the rulers and the authorities, those evil forces in the universe. Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, that God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance. Given assurance of what? Of a day of judgment. And he's given it to all. How is he given this assurance? By raising Christ from the dead. You see the point that's being made there. No, there is certainty that there will be a day of judgment. Why? Because the categories of right and wrong, truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness have been eternally clarified by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, where he vindicated his identity and mission, and he triumphed over the powers of evil, so that all that now is clear. And the judgment of the devil at the cross signals the final judgment of evil. So that not only is the cross and the resurrection together a vindication of Christ and his people, it also signals the condemnation of the devil and all of the enemies of God. In other words, it's a way of saying that Christian believers are on the right side of history. The cross demonstrates that. The resurrection demonstrates that. That tells us the trajectory. That tells us where history's going. It's going where Christ indicates that it's going. It's not going in the direction that the world thinks it is going. So what the Holy Spirit will do then is it will convict a very sleepy, indifferent, and unbelieving world of the certainty of a day of reckoning when we will all be judged according to our deeds. So that's a very tall task because the world tries to avoid thinking about judgment. It doesn't like to think about eternity. This is, by the way, why you can't miss an opportunity at a funeral to bring to bear the realities of death, which you cannot deny. In a relativistic world, even, you cannot deny the reality of death and the finality of death. And with that, then, that mini-judgment that death represents of the final judgment that is coming. But instead, what the world does, it averts its gaze. It gets involved in activities. Keep yourself busy so that you don't have to think about these matters of finality and eternality. It gets busy with pleasures. It distracts itself so that it doesn't have to think about death and eternity. And this is why most people are able to live as though there were no God, as though there were no heaven and no hell, no day of judgment, no eternal consequences for any of my behavior. And so what the Holy Spirit does is it convinces the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment day. And thereby it testifies, that's the language of chapter 15, verse 26, of Christ, and glorifies, that's the language of chapter 16, verse 14, Christ by leading the convicted to Christ. A world that is convinced of sin, of the need of righteousness, and the certainty of judgment is looking for deliverance. It's looking for rescue. It's looking for salvation. It's looking for deliverance in some form or another. In other words, it's become convinced that the wage of sin is death. It's become convinced that if I keep the whole law, the language of James 2:10, and stumble at one point, I'm guilty of all, I'm in trouble. And so as the Holy Spirit brings about this conviction, then worldlings begin to flee from the wrath to come, and they flee to Christ, who in the language of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, delivers us from that wrath that is to come. So this is how it works. Jesus accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies redemption. Jesus opens the path for the forgiveness of sin, for individuals being credited with righteousness, for reconciliation with God, for the gift of eternal life. The Holy Spirit then takes what Christ has accomplished and applies it by convincing the world of its sin, of the need of righteousness, and of the finality of judgment. That's the gospel. I don't know that it's the gospel that is widely preached, but that's the gospel. Let me ask you this, a question I want to explore more deeply next week. What do you think it's like to go to a church where the Holy Spirit is active? Where the Holy Spirit is actively working through the faithful proclamation of the word. What do you think it's like to go to a church like that? I think what happens is there are going to be a bunch of people who are convicted of their sin, who realize their need of righteousness, and who are crying out to be delivered from the wrath to come. People are going to feel guilty. People are going to feel uncomfortable. On the one hand. On the other hand, there are going to be a lot of people who are saying, thank God in Christ I've been delivered from judgment. I've been credited with a righteousness not my own, and so saved from my sin. And that theme will be appearing and reappearing over and over again. That's what it's like to attend a church like that. I don't know that that's going to be a popular church. I don't know that crowds are going to be rushing in with lattes in hand, easing into the pew, feeling comfortable about themselves and about life. In eternity, I don't know that that's going to be the case. But I think that if a church is faithful, that's going to be the result. We're going to be examining ourselves with respect to our sin. We're going to be realizing afresh our failures in terms of righteousness. We're going to be hearing again about judgment. The Holy Spirit's going to be taking these things. He's being converting the unbelieving, and he's going to be reassuring the believing that these are the gifts that they have received. That's what it's going to be like to attend a church like that. And you can see the point of Jesus to the apostles is, right, you don't have the ability to do this. You don't have the capacity to accomplish any of this. It's a daunting task. It is a monumental mission which Jesus is sending the disciples on and us. So what is more necessary than that we be crying out for the Holy Spirit to do this, that work that he alone can do and which we cannot? We cannot convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We lack the capacity. We don't have the rhetorical gifts. We don't have the ability as orators to convince the world of these things. But the Holy Spirit can and does. So what a sense of dependence we must have, and what a sense of dependence we must prove that we have by crying out in prayer that the Spirit will do that work that he alone can do as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads to pray that God the Holy Spirit would convince the world, this corrupt and perverse world, enamored as it is with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, convince it of the danger of sin, of the need of righteousness, and the certainty of judgment, so that the masses of humanity will flee to Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. In his strong name we pray. Amen. Sing number 332. This is Isaac Watts's prayer. Make it our prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers. Number 332.